All right, I want you to turn to two places tonight. I'm going to read quite a bit of Scripture. I think you'll understand when we're finished why. Over in the book of 2 Timothy, we'll begin and read a little bit. And then over in the book of Revelation, chapter number 20, we'll read some there, on down even into chapter 21. This could be more Bible than some of you've read all day, or perhaps all week, as the case may be. I trust that's not true, but you just never know. This is a Baptist church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, this know also. In other words, with everything I've taught you, Timothy, something else you need to know. Something not to be forgotten. Something not to be placed casually aside. Something that needs to be remembered. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. They weren't there when Paul wrote this. They were yet an element of the future. Timothy would see them. There would be something that would change, that would alter in the existence of mankind in that period of time known as the last days. Here are the characteristics. Verse number 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. We call that ego. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I challenge you to find any one of those statements that is untrue within the last 24 hours in our world. And may I be so bold as to say that's just the first of several verses, and my counsel and my challenge would go for any of the statements made in all of these verses. Without natural affection, we are fast approaching a 60% divorce rate in this world. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. The opposite of that would be that they would love those that are evil. Traitors, we pay high prices to bring them back to our country and set aside our enemies to free them, by the way, all of which are now currently fighting with our enemies again. Mass murderers who now have been released back into the mainstream. I could preach here. This is just a text. Traitors, heady. That's what you are if you think I'm lying to you. High-minded. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Notice, still love God. Still love God. Still having God we trust on our coins. But they love pleasure just a little bit more than they love God. If you don't believe that, watch the attendance at the ball game on Sunday and compare that to church attendance. Just a little higher. Having a form of godliness, they still are godly in a particular form, but denying the power thereof. That's the authority, the majesty, the ability to judge. From such, these mentioned in these verses, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses through Facebook, through particular channels, and through all those stuff, and lead captive silly women looking for childhood sweet, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. You say, I was just looking. Well, I got news. They're not looking for you. ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is this? This is a description of these perilous times. And I'm not trying to discourage it, not my intent tonight. I just want to contrast where we are going to be in the latter times, in the last days. I believe we're there. As I said, I think every one of those statements can be backed up by the facts of our day. I don't think we have to stretch our imagination to determine those things. I've been reading a book written by William Bennett. This statement here says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If it doesn't say anything else, it says that something's terribly wrong with our educational system. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I have been at times accused of being anti-education, and I am not. I think everybody ought to get an education. I just don't think you're getting one. Okay? One of the questions most frequently asked of college graduates this year is, are you smarter than a fifth grader? You'll get that before you get home this afternoon. You say, well, you're just critical. Well, I may be, but I found out that William Bennett is on my side. You say, who's William Bennett? He was the Secretary of Education for the United States of America. Sound familiar? Here's some of the statements made in his book called Is College Worth It? I didn't say that. He did. Okay? Student loans are at an all-time high default rate, having doubled since the year 2005. There are twice as many student loans in default tonight as there were in 2005. The cost of textbooks have tripled in the past 10 years. We're talking about free education. And yet somebody must be making money on it because the textbooks aren't free. By the year, somebody told me that textbooks are only useful for a year. Because generally speaking, there's a new textbook for next year. Total student debt in the United States now exceeds credit card debt. How about that? In 2012, just 3 years ago, it finally surpassed $1 trillion. That's credit card debt, most of which will never be paid back. That doesn't help. That's a one with one, two, three, four, with 12 zeros behind it. That's just the debt for kids going to school. Actually, we want to have free education, but tuition rates across the country have risen 4.2% in the last 10 years. 30% of student loan recipients drop out of school before they graduate. One third of that $1 trillion was devoured by people who never even graduated from college. That's what, $333 billion to kids that never finished. I know, I'm being critical. I'm sorry. By the way, in 2010, the unemployment rate for college graduates was 9.3%. Now, what is that? Those are just statements of fact. I didn't make them. The Secretary of Education made them from the statistics at his disposal. What are you saying? I'm saying perilous times have come. You can't even give hope in this world system. The only thing we can rest assured of is that the answer lies in the future. And so we all, like lemmings, follow whoever says these are the things that ought to be in the world, and we head in that direction. Evil now is not determined, nor is good determined by some standard of morality. It is determined by whichever political power is in office. They will tell you now what is evil, and they will tell you now what is good. So much so that some of the things that are called evil today were called good 20 years ago, and some of the things that are called good today were called evil 20 years ago. Do you understand that's biblical? Woe be to them that call good evil and evil good. That's what the scripture said. Somebody's going to do that. They're doing it now. Now that's the days in which we're going to live. That's not what I'm going to preach about tonight. I just want to contrast that with the book of Revelation and try to give you an idea of what a shock it is going to be to breathe heavenly air somewhere in the future. This is where we come from. You say, you don't have any hope. I don't have any hope for this world. I would have said this 35 or 40 years ago. I've never had any hope for this world. This world ends in a ball of fire. I have hope for humanity, but my hope for humanity is not in this world. It is not linked to this world. My hope for humanity is in Jesus Christ. My hope is not in fixing the world. My hope is in the escape route. I have a sermon I've preached over the years on the Titanic, the triple tragedy of the Titanic. It's the title of the message. One of the tragedies of the Titanic, we all know that less than half the people got off the boat. And the people that got off the boat, many of the lifeboats only had 4 to 6 people in them. We always say, well, they didn't have enough lifeboats. They had enough lifeboats to save a multitude more of people than were saved. Because I'll tell you why. People had heard that the Titanic was unsinkable. Who told them that? It wasn't a preacher. They believed that. And so when the ship hit the iceberg, the stories are that people actually ran up and down the deck and picked up pieces of ice and demanded that the steward put them in the refrigeration unit so they could save them as souvenirs. And when they were told the ship was sinking, they went back to their parties in the ballroom, and many of them refused to put on a life vest because it would crush their life, or excuse me, would crush their nightgowns and their tuxedos. That's just one of the stories. One of the tragedies was the fact that nobody listened when somebody said the boat's in trouble. Amen. Nobody paid attention. We are in those perilous times, and I have nothing good to offer for the system we're in. Now, young people, I know that's a discouraging thought. I'll tell you why, because I remember as a young person hearing this same message from some old fiery preacher who said the Lord is coming. You say he was wrong. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. We just went further and further into 2 Timothy. I didn't think we could get much lower, but trust me, from the time I was a teenager till now, we've gotten incredibly lower. We are still in perilous times. We are deeper in perilous times. And so this old preacher tonight is just going to tell you the Lord's coming. And I know how that felt to crush my ambitions in this world. But getting saved and being a part of the family of the Lord is not about living in a peace on earth. It's about getting out and getting to heaven. It's an opportunity to get in the lifeboat while you're here so you can leave. It's an amazing thing that the day after the Titanic sank and the Carpathia picked up the majority of the survivors there, none of them wanted to go back to the sinking site. They wanted to go home. And I submit to you tonight that heaven is sounding sweeter to me all the time. Revelation chapter number 21. John says, and I saw. Can you imagine having an opportunity like that in the course of your lifetime? Somebody talked with me the other day and we were talking about that. I said, I can't imagine. It just blew his mind. Well, and that's true. But just let me tell you this. We are going to see. Okay? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things, that's the things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the perilous times are over. They're done. No more pain. The former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." May I skip down to verse 10 simply because in the narrative it's not following the line until we get back to verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that city," the great city, "the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square." What does that mean? It means it's a cube. "And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs." Now, if you gamble on horses, you might know what that is. "The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." That's a cube, young people. How many of you learned that in geometry? Good. All right. What's an isosceles triangle? Good. You graduated, right? You're smarter than a fifth grader. There we go. All right. 12,000 furlongs, the length, the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And we're going to skip on down because he names the precious stones that are part of the wall of that city. And we're going to skip simply because I can't pronounce 2 or 3 of them. And you don't know what they look like anyway. They're just majestic. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. For there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Verse number 1 of chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month." Wouldn't that be wonderful? "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Can I leave off there as we've got one of the greatest descriptions of not the last days, but the first days which follow the last days. He said, "In the last days, perilous times shall come." That was written probably somewhere near 60 A.D. John writes the book of Revelation in 90 A.D. Paul believed himself to be in the last days from the things that he beheld that God had revealed to him, and believed they were indeed in the last days. He spoke of the rapture and said, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." So he believed that the coming of the Lord would be in his lifetime. He believed himself to be in perilous times. He said, "These are the times that shall come." Boy, you understand, if Paul believed he was there, where are we? But when he spoke those things, John was yet alive, and it would be yet another nearly 60 years, somewhere in that vicinity, before John would pen the book of the Revelation. Times must have gotten worse from the time when Paul went to the executioner's chamber until John, who had suffered pretty much throughout his life beyond the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, had suffered persecution. And after all that time, God says to John, "I'm going to let you see my coming." You remember that little dispute the Lord and Peter had on the shore after his resurrection, when Peter got his message, "Feed my sheep." But he was really concerned about, "What shall this other guy do?" And the Lord said, "What is it to you if he tarry till I come?" Jesus, in other words, said to Peter, "Don't worry about what John's going to do. It doesn't matter if he's going to tarry till I come back again." You say, "John didn't tarry till he came back." No, but he saw it. He tarried long enough to see it as it was going to unfold. And now John is writing here. You got to believe that the days that John's living in are worse by far than the days that the Apostle Paul was living in. We tend to think of our generation as the most decadent, but if you go back and study ancient history and even some of the sites, had the privilege. I don't know if it was a privilege. I think, Brad, was you with me there when we went to Pompeii? It was a real thrill. He can describe it for you. When we went in, the fellow that took us requested that they show us some of the excavation sites. They misunderstood and thought that we wanted to see the sites that most Americans want to see. And so we were on that little tour, probably could have lasted all day. It was actually on about 5 minutes till we walked into the first place, and they began to show us the pornography, the debauchery that was part of ancient Pompeii, one of the most affluent cities in ancient Rome. They had no middle class. Only the rich and their servants lived in Pompeii. And so if you want to see where the lifestyles of the rich and famous take them, without God, go see Pompeii. And you will see things that will make you, as a grown adult male, blush on the walls, still painted there for anybody that wants to pay the money to see. By the way, we did not continue the tour. We explained to the guide there had been a little bit of a mistake. We wanted to see where the archaeologists actually were still working. And then he got it and we were safe. Why'd you say that? I'm saying that in those days there was perilous times. There has always been an element of peril to the way the world lives and conducts its business. And Paul, when he said that in the last days perilous times should come, and when he said we will be here in essence when the Lord comes, he was fully able to look around him and see the things that he described to Timothy in the world in which he lived. There's no doubt about that. There is nothing new in our world. The difference is this. In Paul's day, there was an expansion of the gospel going into all the world. The disciples had followed the commission given to them by the Lord after his resurrection, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And as they had done that, the world began to pull back from the evil that it was in. I actually believe that the darkest day the world ever knew was the day that Christ came into the world. And it improved vastly as the gospel spread. But then I would love to tell you that the devil got the victory, but I don't believe that he did. I think the devil is a defeated foe. I think God's people got tired and the church went to sleep. You know, if you want to increase the power of darkness, there's not much you can do. But you can blow out the light. And when you blow out the light, the darkness wins. And I believe we're describing the days in which we live today, when Christianity has adapted to the ease, to the wonder of living life. They have become worldly minded. And in essence, here's what the devil's done to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are. So it was not wrong that Paul said, we will see these perilous times in the last days. They were there. But the spread of the gospel was the light of the city set on a hill. It was the light that could not be covered by a bushel basket, and it shined. And out of all that was birthed the nation. And I love America for a number of reasons, one of which is it indeed is founded on Christian principles. I shouldn't say that. I should say it was. And for that reason, God blessed this nation in such a way as, even with the wonders and amazement of the current day, with the technology and the advances, even in medicine, cannot be compared to the leaps that was known from the 1850s to the 1930s in this country. You study Nikola Tesla, who was stopped in his research, because Tesla had invented and was producing material that could supply electricity. You say, that's nothing. He could do it for free to every nation on the face of the earth. And they shut him down. Went another direction. That's why you get a power bill every month. Nikola Tesla said, nobody should have to pay for electricity. It doesn't belong to us. It's naturally produced in the world in which we live. People lived with wells. They went out and got a bucket and drew their water out of the river and drank it. Now you pay for everything that you bring into your home. Times have changed. We are still in perilous times. They were as well. They believed the Lord was coming back. We do as well. And the scripture indicates that just beyond these perilous times is not our darkest hour, but our greatest, because the Lord is coming. Young people, I said a moment ago, I wrestled with that as a young person, and I did, because you want to get married, you want to have a job, you want to enjoy some things in the world, and here's what abruptly changed that for me. I'm not an old guy now, but I've lived 50 some odd years beyond my teenage years, 40 some odd years. Let's make it as good as it is. All right? A long 40. 50. Okay. Here's what I think about. How many young babies and young boys and girls did I know when I was a teenager that in that 50-year span of time have grown to adulthood and rejected the gospel? Many of whom are dead now. And they have been damned eternally to hell because they rejected Christ as their Savior. I realized that my desires and my ambitions were nothing more than selfish. You say, well, I want to get married at the cost of how many souls? I want to live all my life. I want to have children and a family, and I want to retire. And boy, all of those things were true of every one of us sitting here tonight that were over 40. We all had those dreams. But let's put it in context. If the Lord had come back the day you got saved, instead of waiting until now, would there be less people in hell or more people in hell? There would be less people in hell, more than likely. Why? Because the gospel has been all but vanquished. There are more atheists in the world in which we live, more anti-God sentiment in the world in which we live than there ever has been. And in that is growing up the largest number of children ever on the face of our planet. Heaven is sounding sweeter all the time. D.L. Moody said this: the thought of heaven has cheered the soul of many believers. Some say that we are fools to believe in heaven. But to deny heaven is to deny Jesus, for he came from heaven. It is to place our departed loved ones in the cold, dark grave. It is to deprive millions of Christians of the greatest hope they have. To deny heaven is equal to murder, for it kills hope. Equal to thievery, for it robs joy. Equal to slander, because it calls God a liar. D.L. Moody made a great statement. There is a heaven. There is a place where we're leaving here to go for, and it is the ultimate. Young people growing up, it's great to get married. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's wonderful to have a family, raise children. Folks that are a little older, it's great, I suppose, to retire. Some of you look like it hasn't hurt you too badly. It's great to be able to walk away from the workplace and the hustle and bustle of what life has been and to be able to sit down and enjoy. It's wonderful to enjoy grandchildren. Can I get amen from grandmas? There we go. I knew there was somebody that would get on my side before I was done. But at what cost? If you had the ability to stop people from dying and going to hell, how many would you let go to hell before you said, that's enough? Would you honestly allow one more person? Or would you not act immediately? If God granted you that ability to say, nobody else goes to hell, when would you exercise? Would you not exercise it immediately? Then do you not see the selfishness in saying, God, let this world go on so I can get what I want. And I don't care how many people die and go to hell as a result of it. I'm not saying you're selfish. I'm just saying examine your dreams in that light and understand this. God's return, the Lord's return, our leaving this world and going to heaven is not a threat to you. It is the ultimate. Heaven is the place that will blow our minds eternally. None of you would refuse to go with me tomorrow to Cedar Point if I paid the bill. As a matter of fact, after I'd been there about 2 hours and was so tired I had to sit down on the bench for the rest of the day, none of you would be willing to leave to get me home safely. You would want to stay until it closed, and even after it closed. And you would not want to come home until you absolutely were escorted from the park, because that's exciting. Can I tell you this? Heaven is, without a doubt, the most exciting thing that will ever occur in your life. Somewhere the devil has twisted our theology to a point that we dread heaven because it will interrupt what we're enjoying in this world. And that is not the biblical understanding of heaven at all. There was a man in hell who said, send Lazarus back so he can tell my brothers. You didn't hear Lazarus going, okay, yeah, I'll go. Wasn't going to go. He said, sorry, pal, done my time, hit the clock, punched out, I'm gone home, ain't coming back. Let me give you some things about heaven tonight that you ought to remember. You ought to write them in your Bible. We live in the perilous times. What are they? They're days of decay. I remember they're looking forward to life just like all of us have, having a family. And there's nothing bad about that. I love my family, love my wife, love the life that I've lived, love the opportunity to have served the Lord these many years, and love everything God's done for me every day all the way through. Having said that, can I tell you this? It's a whole lot worse now than it ever has been in my own life. My wife keeps telling me not to tell people I'm old. She's not here tonight, so I didn't say that. You say, well, you're not that. I'm not old compared to what? Compared to you? That's because you're old. I'm older than these guys right here. And I'm older than the guy that lives between these two ears. Because the guy that lives between these two ears still thinks he's 15. I had a great experience the other day. I picked up a hammer and started to nail something, and pain shot up through my arm all the way to my elbow. And I thought, this is new. I was greatly encouraged because I figured I don't have to nail anything anymore. I got a legitimate excuse. Some of you guys here, we're not old, but all of you know what I'm talking about. You'll take a step and you go, oh, that didn't feel right there. Something, yeah, I'm not sure about that. You'll sit down in the chair and you'll start to get up and say, I used to be able to do that a whole lot easier and a whole lot quicker. Things have changed and not for the best. We're in the process of decay. This world is a place of decay. Our society decays. We're decaying. You say, that's a morbid preaching tonight. Not if you put heaven as the exclamation point at the end of it. Heaven is sounding sweeter all the time. We live in an age, in a world of decay. I am really getting good at the old guy stuff. I'm not an old guy yet, but I'm really getting better. I'm studying hard and I'm learning my lessons. And I think I could pass the old guy entrance exam even now. Because we move in that direction. That's where we go. We live in a day of heaven becoming sweeter and the world becoming more and more a place that just isn't what it once was because of departure. The departure of loved ones. It just isn't the same place anymore. The people that you grew up with. The people that you knew growing up. The family members are dying and going on. And your neighbors are dying and moving on. And the people that are still alive don't look like they did when they were 19. Something's going terrible. There's a departure here. I think about the guys and the preachers that I knew and was privileged. I have lived the life that a preacher would dream of. I've had the opportunity to sit at the table with some of the greatest preachers and to hear them preach. Men that are gone and been gone for years now. And I heard them preach and shook their hand and on some occasions actually had the privilege of sitting down and talking with them. I remember sitting back here in the office one night a long time ago with Dr. Tom Malone, and for 30 minutes, just he and I listened to his testimony. He was 92. He was dead within 6 months of having been here. I had the privilege, just me and him, and I asked him about the old days. I asked him about when the power of God fell when preachers preached. And I had the privilege of knowing and hearing Lester Roloff and all of those men that now are gone. We can hear them on tape on those crackly recordings that still survive. But I was able to sit and hear them preach. Somebody asked me this morning about Percy Ray. I heard Percy Ray preach 8 or 9 times. I've been with him and shook his hand and talked with him and just been there. It was a blessing for me to grow up. All of those guys are gone now. I remember hearing Lester Roloff on numerous occasions and talking with him, and just a young whippersnapper preacher, and I didn't realize it at the time. I probably took it for granted that there would come a day when people would say, you knew Lester Roloff? You knew this guy? You knew? And it wasn't that I was smart. I just happened to be in the right place and God was good. I heard R.G. Lee preach one of his last sermons. He was above 90 years of age and blind. And they led him to the pulpit and he took his Bible and he just flopped it up on the pulpit and he never opened it. But he quoted the scripture out of the Old Testament and preached his great sermon called Payday Someday. And you could have heard a pin drop the whole sermon. God was all over the place. It was a great privilege for it, but those guys are all gone now. I remember when Dr. Herbert Noe stood here in this pulpit and preached when we moved into this building with Dr. Collis Thorne. Between the two of them, they had 81 years of pastoral experience. Two men, 81 years in the pastorate. They're both gone now. I remember flying to Houston, Texas and preaching for Dr. Jack Woods. I remember him putting his arms on both of my shoulders and looking at me, just a young preacher, way, way out of my league. And he said, Brother Sal, he said, I want you to preach tonight. He said, I've got about 15 minutes and I need you to be done in 15 minutes. And he said, I probably won't have much more time the rest of the week. Can you preach in 15 minutes? And it was one of those Nehemiah things because time slowed down in my mind. And I'm thinking, you bought a plane ticket, you flew me to Houston, Texas, you put me in a motel room for the whole week, and I'm going to preach for 15 minutes. And I said, yeah, Dr. Wood, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I stood up and I preached for 15 minutes and sat down. You say, what'd you preach? I have no idea. I don't think I can preach anything in 15 minutes. But I did it. And I sat down, and the next morning at breakfast, I was sitting there eating in one of the rooms of the church, and Dr. Wood came in and sat down next to me. He said, Brother Sal, he said, I got an opening tonight. I want you to preach tonight. I want you to speak to my young people every morning the rest of this week. And he said, I preached, I think, 7 or 8 times that week. You know what he wanted to know? He wanted to know if I'd respect his pulpit. That's all he was doing. And I didn't know. But I think back to that and how God was so good to me. I flew into that meeting probably every year for the next 4 or 5 years and preached in that meeting. And there were, on average, I suppose, 1,000 people there for every service. Just a great number of people. Had a wonderful time. I have been blessed. But all those guys are gone now. Times change. We live in a day where departure is frequent. We live where depravity is on the increase. Evil men wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live in a day of disappointment. I'll bet you don't have to look back very far to the last time you were disappointed. Probably the last time you went to the mall. The last time you went out to eat. It doesn't matter. This world is filled with disappointments, is it not? Especially if you watched the commercial before you went. And you saw how this thing was just absolutely, it was the greatest discovery since fire. It was going to revolutionize the existence of mankind, and you could right now get one for $19.90, but wait, you could get 2 for $19.90, and you bought it, and it didn't take long till you were disappointed. The older you get and the longer you live, the more you realize that this life is one big disappointment. And I say that not because I'm bitter or angry or cross. I say it because I enjoy living. But given the choice between here and heaven, heaven sounded sweeter all the time. Let me say this tonight. Revelation 21 verse 9 all the way up to Revelation 22 verse 5 describes that place called New Jerusalem. Heaven apparently, in my understanding, becomes an uninhabited place at some point in the future. Heaven, where we think of out there where it is now, beyond the beyond, where God and the angelic hosts and those who are departed have gone, that is the place we call heaven. But in this passage, we are told that heaven no longer exists. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Somebody said, well, that's just the atmosphere. And that is just in your interpretation. Because heaven in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is all inclusive. You say, well, heaven is where God dwells, not after Revelation chapter 21 verse 1. God dwells in New Jerusalem. He said, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then he has informed us that the first earth and the first heaven were passed away. He comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. And notice what he says in verse number 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Emmanuel, God with us. I think at that point he dwells right here in what is known as New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, which is vacated. You say, well, how long? Well, God's eternal. You tell me. We have eternal life. We will live forever. The new earth will not perish. So how long do you suppose we'll be here? I think it boils down to that place there we call heaven. The scripture refers to also as New Jerusalem. We will dwell there. May I say, first of all, it is a real place. Sometimes that escapes us. I've said before, I think if you had a rocket ship that could go fast enough and far enough, you could sail out there through the cosmos, to borrow a phrase, and all the way out there. And at some point, if you went far enough and long enough in the right direction, you'd see a sign that said heaven 10 miles. I believe that with all my heart. You say, why would you believe that? God doesn't need directions. Yeah, but Baptist preachers do. And I think as you came past that point in your spaceship, you would see a sign, and here, lo and behold, just a little further out there, your eyes would find their way to a literal city. I think for me in all of my travels, the most beautiful sight that I have ever seen, this is going to sound odd to some of you unless you've been there, is coming around a corner in northern Kentucky about 10 o'clock at night, where the mountains open up and the city of Cincinnati sits right there in the cradle of those mountains. It is without a doubt, in my understanding, the most beautiful place I've ever seen. I'm not saying it's a great city, but it's a beautiful place when it's lit up at night. It is almost breathtaking. And I believe somewhere along the way down the future, God's going to take us out of this place and up we'll go and round yonder. And some of you will bounce off Mars and, you know, be pinging around like a ping pong ball machine. And up we'll go. And somewhere you're going to say, there it is. And we're going to come around one of those curves up there in the cosmos. And there will be the most beautiful sight we have ever beheld. Breathtaking. Not something we're going to say, oh, I wish I'd stayed on Earth. Absolutely, if there were breath, absolutely breathtaking. It is a real place. It has dimensions. So in order for something to exist, it has to have dimensions. It occupies space. It has dimensions. The dimensions given for us for New Jerusalem are 1,500 miles cubed. It's 1,500 miles from this wall to that wall. It's 1,500 miles from this wall to that wall. It's 1,500 miles from where I stand to the top. It is 1,500 miles cubed. To put that into perspective for you, if the northern wall was on the border between the United States and Canada, and you wanted to walk to the other side of the city, you'd be in Miami before you got to the other side. If the eastern wall was on the coast of the United States of America and you wanted to walk to the western wall, you'd have to cross the Mississippi to get to the other side of the city that's there. And then, by the way, that's just ground level. It's that far straight up. It is a whopper. And it's real. And it's real. I've had the privilege of being in some beautiful cities. I've had the privilege of doing some travel and being in some unique places. But I've never been in anything like that in my life. I'm not a guy that likes big cities. I don't like New York. I don't like Chicago. You can have them. You can have Los Angeles. Stinks to me. That's just personal preference. I like Ohio and Michigan. And for some strange reason, I actually like Toledo. That shows that my mind is slipping as I get older. Heaven is a real place. It has dimensions. It has gates in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18. It has walls in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18. It is a city that is built with mansions. Matthew chapter 14. It is a place that has a street, Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. It has a population. What a wonderful thing in Revelation 19, 1. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, he says when he glimpses that place, there was a great voice of much people in heaven. A city that big, and yet a city where much people dwell. In verse number 6, he says it again. He heard the voice of a great multitude. It is a place that is inhabited by millions and millions and millions of people. It is a literal city. It's a place where there are trees. Revelation 22, verse 2. It is a place where there's a river. Revelation 22, verse 1. All of those things are in heaven and they're just as real. Just as real. If there's anything on earth I kind of enjoy doing, I like going out to some of the parks and where it's quiet and you can see the trees. But you know, the only thing that messes it up is when you get there, there's some person there. And they're either cussing or drinking or howling at the moon or whatever it is humanity happens to be into at that moment. Can you imagine a place like all of those things existing? A place yonder beyond all that we know. It is a real place. May I say this? It is a glorious place. It is a glorious place. What a thought. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, he says there's no need of sun or moon. Don't need it. Don't. Why? The Lamb is the light thereof. There is no night there. There is a luminescence that comes from the glory of God that brightens the entire city. They say that, I guess it's Las Vegas, is the city that never sleeps. Well, we all know why. Too much sin and wickedness. But heaven is the literal city that never sleeps because there's no need for sleep there. It is glorious all the time. It is a safe place. I appreciate what the Lord did. He put a wall around the city. There's something comforting in walls. You say, well, we don't live in walled cities. I know, but you wall your house with electronic devices and you wall the windows and you wall the doors in case somebody comes through. And I remember when we moved into a house, we put in what they call glass break sensors. We had a couple of rooms. They said, you need to put glass break. And it was a wonderful thing. We slept easy knowing that if somebody even cracked the glass, that alarm would go off. What we didn't think about is that to turn the alarm off, you had to go to the other end of the house through the dark if it was at nighttime. And somewhere in the course of that, I asked my wife if she would be willing to iron a shirt for me, which she's always willing to do. But somehow when, how many of you ever opened an ironing board? How many of you know the distinct sound that an ironing board makes? Well, I just want to let you know, that will set off any glass break sensor in your house. Just so you know. And I also want you to know that at about 10 o'clock at night, that is reason justifiably for a heart attack. Because when it goes off, it goes off. It wants the neighbors to know. It wants the people in City Hall to know. You don't even have to call the police. They hear the alarm going off. And you've got to go to the other end of the house in the dark to turn it off. You say, what is that? We build a wall for our protection. We live in a world that is scared to death. I appreciate the fact that God made this great city we're going to live in a walled city. But I also understand that it's not there for our safety because they don't ever shut the gates. There's no night there and they don't shut the gates all day long. And so inevitably the gates would have to stay open all day long. But not to worry, it's not a place of fear or dread because it says that there shall enter in there and he gives the list and they don't ever get in. It is a place of safety. Do you understand what that would mean to the majority of the people in this world just to have a place to live that was safe? How many times have you heard a bump in the night? And your mind imagines the worst. Oh boy, here we go. Grab the shotgun, you know. Here we got to defend ourselves there. The army's breaking in and, you know, it was the cereal box turned over or fell off the shelf or something. And you feel like a fool, but the fear you felt was real. You understand you'll never wake up in heaven afraid? Never one time. When we've been there 10,000 years, you'll never wake up afraid in heaven. You say, yeah, but the gates are open. No need to worry. No need to worry. They just can't get in. You're safe. It is a safe place. You say, how can that be? May I remind you that the ruler of this city is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have nothing to worry about when you're under his protection and under his care. Read Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 and see it's restricted. The bad guys can't get in. Your mom ever tell you when you were afraid to sleep at night, you thought the boogeyman was hiding in the closet or under the bed and she came in and she said, "Yo, you're safe, you're safe, you'll be." And you said, "Yeah, mom, I believe," but you didn't really believe it because as soon as she left the room, the boogeyman was still back in the closet. And You know, one of these days you'll never have a worried thought like that whatsoever. As long as time rolls on, there'll never be a fear, there'll never be a worry, there'll never be a woe that somebody's going to upset the life that I have. Absolute safety. It's a wonderful thought. It is a glorious place. It is a safe place. It is a joyful place. I read the verse to you a moment ago in Revelation 21:3 that says, God is with us. How many times have you begged God to come and be near you in this life when you were in despair? And though you knew He was there biblically and scripturally, you just didn't feel His presence. You felt like He was a million miles. Do you understand God will never be a million miles away from you ever again? He will always be right there. It is a joyful place. He says no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. No fear of ever waking up and being afraid. All those things are gone forever. I'll bet it hasn't been too long since you've been afraid of something. Now you say, well, I'm an adult. Adults have just as many fears as the little kids do. We just don't cry out in the night. We've got just as many fears. But heaven is a place where there are no fears ever again. No fears. It is a joyful place. It is, in reality, a place where constant wonder is before us. Somebody messed my whole family up years ago by helping us go to Disney World. And we were instantly addicted. You say, do you think people ought to go? Do you think Christians ought to go to Disney World? Nope, I don't think they should. I don't think they ought to go there for any reason at all. Especially when I'm going to be there, because there's just too many people in line. And if I know you're not going to be there, then I can get through the lines quicker and ride the rides. Disney World gained its fame as just an enchanted land. And it, for kids it is, but I'll be honest with you, for an adult it can be too. It is always clean. It is just different than any place you've been. I should become a salesman, right? Give me $19.95 and I'll help get your name on the roll. This place called heaven is a place of wonder. I'll tell you what I enjoy about Disney World is watching kids. You know, some child running down the road going, Mommy, I saw Donald Duck. I saw Donald Duck. You know, and just, it's an amazing thing. That's why grandparents spend so much money there. Because they want to take their children to see that wonder on their face. Can I say this tonight without fear of you laughing at me? I think every moment of every day in heaven is like your best day at whatever the greatest place would be on the face of the earth. You'll just find yourself standing and gazing. You'll probably be running up to other Christians going, I just met John Wesley. I met John Wesley. He's over here. I just met this guy. I saw the Lord this morning. He was going down. It's always a place of excitement. Never a dull moment in heaven. If I estimate correctly, there are more people than we could probably meet in 5,000 years in heaven right now. If we just shook their hand. What are we going to do in heaven? Sit on a cloud and play a harp? No, that's just for people like you. Normal Christians get to go meet people that they've read about and thought about and long to meet and hear their stories and talk with them one-on-one. And normal people get to enjoy the sights and the thrills. And listen, anything, Bob Jones Sr. said, anything on earth is a cheap imitation of the real thing in heaven. And if that's true, then you watch a child's eyes at an amusement park and that's a cheap imitation of what's going to be in heaven. Wouldn't you love to go tonight just to see the preview? Wouldn't you just like to take 10 or 15 minutes, walk down the street of gold tonight and take a glimpse of that thing? It is a place of wonder. All things are new. In Revelation 21:5, here's what God said. Behold, I make all things new. Have you ever gone into a place and it was old? And you were disappointed because you were expecting something new? Have you ever seen the face of a child when they picked up something for the first time and their eyes were filled with amazement and wonder because it was brand new? They were discovering something for the first time. I submit to you, that's heaven. That's where we're going. All things are new. Never seen them before. Never experienced them before. Never dreamed about them before. It surpasses the man's ability to even think about them. And every morning, He makes all things new. He makes, behold, I make all things new. I think when you go to bed at night, He redesigns the whole park. And you wake up the next morning and it's a brand new place. And it is absolutely amazing again. You say, why are you telling me this? Because it's better than the depressing times you're living in. And it can give you a little bit of hope that, you know, I can go ahead and serve the Lord here in these dark and dismal days because my best days are yet to come and my best days go on forever and my best days are days filled with wonder. Heaven is a place where there is no sin, where there is no curse, where there is no temptation, where there is no one unloved, where there is no fear, where there is no hunger, where there is no war, and where there is never a goodbye. That passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you realize nobody gets old in heaven? Because you're going to live forever in a place that's going to be brand new forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's like living in the greatest, most beautiful resort. I suppose of all the places I've been on the face of the earth, if they were going to give me the title deed somewhere, I spent a few days on the 19th floor of a hotel overlooking Waikiki Beach in Hawaii. You got to go a long way to beat that. Just going to tell you, I saw the Southern Cross in the sky over here for the first time and sat on the balcony and just, you couldn't see anything from 19 floors. You know, 19 floors up, you don't even know whether that's a person down there. But you could see the sunset, you could see the sunrise, you could hear the crashing of the ocean waves. And there's just something nostalgic about that, that you just kick back and just want to listen. You say, well, that's just your imagination. I just believe this. Anything that pretty on earth could not have been overlooked by the creator of this earth, and He probably has done something better in heaven. I don't suppose any teenager would mind delaying their wedding if I gave you a week's vacation at Waikiki Beach before your wedding. Now, I'm not asking these people that are about to get married because they would take me up on it. Just delay your wedding 1 week and I'll give you all expenses paid. Waikiki, you'd go in a minute, wouldn't you? How about this? What if God take you to heaven? Oh, it's a wonderful resort place to go. It's a wonderful resort place because not only is it beautiful, but there's no sin, there's no curse, there's no temptation. It's absolute perfection wherever it will be that we find our way there. It, however, is by invitation only. I just want you to know tonight, if you're here, it doesn't mean you automatically get in. Nobody gets in automatically. It's by invitation only. But I am happy to say that I think you're one of the people that got an invitation. I'd be glad to check for you. It's in the book here. But I believe you've got an invitation if you want to go. But it has to be pre-booked. See, you run the risk of getting there finding there aren't any more rooms. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. God doesn't waste anything. I think there are enough lavish mansions in this beautiful resort area to house every single one of us beyond our wildest dreams. But there's not one wasted space. So you want to make sure you get your reservation in quick so it'll be ready for you. Check in here at this wonderful place is immediately upon the trumpet sound. You can check in anytime after the trumpet sounds. And just so you remember, there is no checkout. Not ever. No checkout. Stay as long as you like, and you'll like it as long as you stay. You can't beat a place like that. Matthew Henry wrote his commentary. I'm not in absolute agreement with Matthew Henry. I believe he loved the Lord. I enjoy reading his writings. And he had some type of an understanding that he wasn't going to be long in this world. I don't know how he knew that. But he wrote a note. And here's what the note said. It said, "Would you like to know where I am? I'm at home in my Father's house, in the mansions prepared for me here. I'm where I want to be, no longer on the stormy sea, but in God's safe, quiet harbor. My sowing time is done and I'm reaping. My joy is as the joy of harvest. Would you like to know how it is with me? I'm made perfect in holiness. Grace is swallowed up in glory. Would you like to know what I'm doing? I see God, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. I'm engaged in the sweet enjoyment of my precious Redeemer. I'm singing hallelujahs to Him who sits upon the throne, and I'm constantly praising Him. Would you like to know what blessed company I keep? It is better than the best on earth. Here are the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm with many of my old acquaintances with whom I worked and prayed and who have come here before me. Lastly, do you want to know how long this will continue? It is a dawn that never fades. After millions and millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it is now. Therefore, weep not for me." He wrote that note and went home to be with the Lord. Now, I got to imagine that in the midst of their bereavement of losing a loved one, some family member must have opened that letter and found that note. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think you could cry reading a letter like that, no matter how close you were to the one who wrote it. I think there had to be a time of shouting when they realized that that loved one, like the Lord Jesus so many years before, he is not here. He has risen. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. At the end of the heartaches of this life we live through on this earth, there will be a place called heaven. Someone wrote the song that said, "Oh, that will be glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me." Young people, adults, retired folks, moms and dads, believers, we live in perilous times. But our best days are just moments away. One day, face to face, we'll see Him. And we'll look back, and I don't even believe there'll be a memory of all the perilous times we lived through because of the grandeur which we will enjoy forever. Let's bow our heads. It's easy to look around and get discouraged. It's easy to look around and think, "Wait a minute, where's God? It seems like the world's gone rabid. They have set out with intent to stop Christianity, to cause it to cease, to desist. Somehow it seems like the world's crumbling all around us." And it is. And it is. But not to worry. We weren't designed to be here forever. And our evacuation route has been carefully planned. And just any day now, our Lord's coming. Just any day now, we're leaving with a shout of victory. Some may have to be pulled up a little harder than others because their roots have gone quite deep. But I assure you tonight, God will get every one of the saints and get us all out of here. And I also promise you, when you get to heaven and through glorified eyes look upon a city that God alone has prepared, you will not regret leaving the earth for one second. You'll be glad for Calvary and the payment that was made to get you home safe.